Hey Summit, Kyle Estep here, back for episode 2 of our conversation about the Gospel of Mark and evil. And today I have the distinct pleasure of having Mr. Terry Carlton in the room with me. Terry, thanks for joining us today.
It's great to be here, man.
I know it is. You got coffee in hand. It's a Monday morning and here we are. Look at us.
Can I drink coffee while we...
Yeah, just don't slurp it really loud because I think it'll show up on the podcast and be distracting. So drink like a normal human being, which is something for me to say because I have a tendency to slurp. Back to the subject at hand, we're excited to continue through this conversation together, and it's good to have Terry with us. Terry's one of our elders and teaching pastors, congregational pastor over at Summit Simpsonville, and... The two things that really wanted Terry to take some time to talk about really was to connect us back to the Gospel of Mark. I alluded to that on the first episode, but here just wanting to kind of go back and think well about that series and how much we enjoyed it and how important it was for the life of our church family. And then address some of the distinct ways in which evil and demons and principalities and things that live in opposition to God and his kingdom show up in the Gospel of Mark uniquely. So, Terry, tell us just a little bit. Why don't you, with those who are listening, just kind of recap the Gospel of Mark and its influence on our church family?
Absolutely. Yeah, I want to just maybe start off by saying that our time in the Gospel of Mark was incredibly rich. And to be honest, I feel like I say that about almost every series that we teach through.
It's true. That's a good thing, I think. That's a good thing. I hope.
It's like, oh, this is my favorite section of scripture now. maybe not so much the book of Hosea.
Yeah.
We studied Hosea a few years ago.
It was good for us. Really good, but I don't know if I want to run back to it anytime soon.
I think our people were a little bit anxious to get to the end of that study.
That's fair.
But the conversations and the feedback from our time in the Gospel of Mark have really been encouraging. Mm. You know, we originally planned to just spend the fall of 2022 in Mark. You know, Mark writes in a very fast-paced rhythm. His catchphrase is immediately. Like, he unpacks something. It's not full detail. And he just kind of moves on to the next thing. And as we were kind of... as a pastoral team planning through that, we ultimately decided to slow down the pace and walk through the Gospel of Mark in a methodical way. And over a year, we've been sitting with this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? The very first line, opening line of Mark's Gospel is, he's the Son of God. Mm. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so who is he? What does it mean to follow him? And it's just been rich for us to see how our people have been processing the implications of I think the central question that Jesus first poses to his disciples, and I think he leaves for us to answer as well, is who do you say that I am? Mm.
It's good. It's really good. I think what's interesting is that series also led us to the time we're taking right now to really emphasize walking through the Lord's Prayer. So that was a really good thing for us to stop and consider the weight of that question. Who do you say I am? See the scope of how that gets revealed and answered by Mark.
Absolutely.
And Peter. And then to kind of process through that and say, now what does it look like to consider all of that in daily life? And you can't detach from that the emphasis and the power of life with Jesus centered on prayer.
100%.
It's good. As you leave the Gospel of Mark and as you start to think about the things Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray for, and as we think about this question, let's do a general question, you know, like general question of there's opposition to what Jesus is doing when he's inaugurating his kingdom. There's a distinct opposition to the things that God's up to. And a lot of times in Mark's Gospel, that did show up in... It shows up in kind of the religious elite or the religious leaders of the day or just in general people's opposition. But it also showed up in a spiritual, supernatural way with demons and principalities and rulers and authorities that have long since lived in opposition to the things that God wants. So what are some of the unique ways that shows up in Mark's Gospel?
Yeah, I think from the outset, before we maybe look at some of those specific examples, as we consider demonic activity throughout Mark's gospel, I really think it's important to keep at the forefront of our minds that the demonic host, they too are subject to the very question that Jesus poses to everyone that comes in contact with him. Who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
And I think what Mark is ultimately showing us is that no one, nothing is outside the scope of being confronted by having to deal with the presence, the power, and the authority of Jesus.
That's really good.
And that's no less true than when we are confronted with this idea of evil or darkness. You know, throughout Scripture, the devil or Satan, those titles are most often translated as adversary.
Yeah.
And that term ultimately defines the objective of Satan in all of his host. They oppose God. They're enemies of God. They want to destroy his purposes and plans. And so their tactics are often directed towards distracting, tempting, deceiving believers. Paul tells us even non-believers from faith and ultimately trust in God. And I would say more often than not, it's not always obvious. Now, what we see in Mark is very obvious. It's actually more often subtle. His schemes are incredibly deceptive. Scripture calls him the father of lies. And maybe another way to say it is the work of darkness doesn't always appear to be very dark, at least on the surface. And so with that in mind,
that's a good distinction, because I think one of the things we talk about on this and will continue to talk about is part of the reason for clarity when you see these things in Scripture is because we also live in a world where they are portrayed very different. They're always mostly portrayed in the highest form of imagination, possession, and like the darkest, most grotesque evil you can think of is how movies and stories
100%.
Portray it, because that's what, you know, that's what sells, that's what draws the attention. And it's a good distinction to remember that there are many times that it's far more subtle, far more deceptive, far more difficult to really understand or pay attention to what's going on.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the things we don't get in Mark. Like there's five obvious examples, and I'm just going to give a brief description of those.
Good.
But there's five obvious examples. What we don't know is we're not given the data or the backdrop to how all of those things transpire and what takes place.
Sure.
My guess is there was subtlety along the way.
Yeah.
But what we do see when we bring the larger narrative of Scripture in view, that his tactics are indeed, that often begins in subtle ways.
Yeah.
So maybe I'll share a brief synopsis of the five.
Please do.
And I think there's a few things on the back end that are worthy of just drawing our attention to. Chapter one is where we're first drawn into it. I'll give the references so if people want to go back and really read and look at these more specifically, they can. Chapter one, verses 23 through 27, we see Jesus has had a very long day of ministry. And as he's preaching, he's interrupted by a man with an unclean spirit. Spirit here means demon. And I think it's helpful for people to note that Mark uses demon and unclean spirit synonymously. So you're going to see that in several of these encounters. The demons have an awareness. That's what we see in chapter one. They have an awareness of Jesus is. Here's the question they ask. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And Jesus here, he silences the demon and commands it to come out of the man by merely speaking. The command of Jesus here results in immediate obedience. So it's interesting in one sense to see Jesus and other accounts of his interactions with the disciples. He tells the wind to cease by merely speaking. And here he opens his mouth and demons flee.
It's good.
Chapter 3, verses 11, 12 is probably the second one. What we find is at the close of chapter 1, we're told that the news about Jesus is spread throughout all of Galilee. His popularity is increasing, and chapter 3 tells us that his popularity, it really centers around two things at this point: his authority to heal and his authority to cast out demons. Mm. This is what Mark 3:11 says: "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'"
It's good.
Which is interesting if we keep in mind the central question
right
we began with. All right, let's keep moving on. Chapter 5, this is a much more obvious encounter. Verses 2 through 20, Jesus is near Decapolis. A demon-possessed man rushes towards him. Mark gives a pretty detailed description of this man's condition. And the demon, just like in chapter 1 and chapter 3, recognizes Jesus and he's terrified. The text says he falls down in submission and he cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, do not torment me." Now, here's something strange happens. Jesus asks the demon its name. Now, there's a lot of debate around why Jesus does this, and we don't really know why. But for me, this is just a personal opinion. I think most likely Jesus is likely revealing the powerful nature of this demonic presence. The demon responds, "My name is Legion. We are many." And a legion was a Roman battalion of approximately 6,000 soldiers. Now, I don't think that means that there were 6,000 demons, but it does mean there were many.
Yeah.
I think the emphasis here, they were powerful and their strength was incredibly significant. And here's what they do. They beg Jesus to cast them into a herd of pigs. Now, Luke's account of this tells us that they did not want to be sent into the abyss. And Jesus agrees in this moment. He sends the demons into the pigs, and in chaotic fashion, 2,000 spooked pigs rush off a cliff and they drown. Now, interestingly enough about this, some scholars believe that in the ancient world, the sea was associated with chaos or even the underworld. So the irony of this passage is that the demons actually got what they sought to avoid. They were cast into the abyss. And so there's a lot to draw out here from this encounter in chapter 5. The result of this encounter with darkness is you have a town of people in shock because of this great economic loss of these pigs. And they're begging Jesus to leave town. Now notice the contrast.
Right.
On the other side of this, you have a man who's been completely transformed. He's clothed in his right mind and he's begging to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus, I want to go where you go.
Yep.
Instead, Jesus sends this man back home to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done for him. And he does.
So good.
And he goes home. And here's how this text ends. He proclaims good news and everyone in his hometown marveled.
It's awesome.
Just a powerful demonstration of his authority and power. Chapter 7, verses 25 through 30. Jesus is back in a region that he's been in before, and he's approached by a Gentile woman who begs him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And in her ongoing persistence, Jesus tells her, you can go home to your daughter, and you will find her lying in bed. The demon has left her. Interesting to note here, Jesus is not physically in the presence of this little girl or this demonic host, and yet his authority, his power, has the ability to heal and transform. I just think that's an
good,
interesting note.
Really,
and then
good.
The final obvious example is in chapter 9, verses 17 through 29. In this last scene, Jesus is with his disciples. There's a debate going on with the teachers of the law, and a man approaches Jesus and says, my son has a spirit that is seizing him. But the unique part about this encounter is the disciples have been unable to help with this man. And Jesus is giving a pretty stern rebuke here. And I think it's probably directed at both the religious leaders and his disciples. And Jesus says, I want you to bring the boy to me. And the text says that the demon it throws this child into convulsions. And then it tells us the father begins to beg Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus looks at the Father and says, if you can, as repeating the man's statement in the form of a question. And then he says this phrase, all things are possible for one who believes.
Hmm.
So he repeats the Father's statement, if you can, of course I can. I mean, that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. I think what he is drawing out of this Father is, do you trust me?
Hmm.
It's not about the measure of this man's faith.
Hmm.
I think he's referring to the object of his faith. Do you trust me? And it provokes the Father to say, I do believe, but help my unbelief.
It's good.
It's just such a staggering statement.
Mm.
And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and the demons flee. I think there's at least three things here I think are worthy of drawing out. And I'll be brief.
No, you're good.
Number one, I think we see in all five of these encounters, we can draw this truth, the power of Jesus over darkness.
Yeah.
In every instance, the authority of Jesus is recognized and submitted to. They know him. They have knowledge of him. They have enough recognition of him that they tremble in his presence.
Hmm.
They beg of him, please do not torment us. Everything in Mark's gospel is leading to answer the question rightly, who is this man?
It's good.
He is indeed the Son of God. And I think for all of us, regardless of what we think about demonic activity, and even in these encounters that we read here in Mark's gospel, we would do well to continually remind ourselves that Christ is victor over Satan and all his hosts,
That
darkness must flee in his presence.
Amen.
Number two, is that even though these five encounters are more obvious demonstrations of the enemy's influence, it's important to remember that his tactics, his schemes are often more subtle. This is what I drew out in the beginning. I think it's worthy of remembering right here. I think the idea is we have a very real enemy who is presently at work, and his end game is to steal, kill, and destroy.
Yep.
His tactics are to deceive. He's not called the father of lies for nothing.
Hmm.
And what we see all throughout scripture is that Satan is, in one sense, he's blinding unbelievers to the gospel. According to 1 Corinthians, demons seem to be the power behind false religions, acting as their gods, little g gods.
Hmm.
Demons seek to deceive believers through false teaching. That's what Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 11.
Hmm.
And so I think it's just an acknowledgement. Satan and his host are not ignorant. They know the closer they can bring teaching that seems to be in line with biblical truth, the more Christians are likely to be led astray.
Mm.
That was Satan's tactic, even as he was tempting Jesus. His tactic was, I'll use truth, but I'll distort truth.
That's good.
And Paul's going to go on to tell us in his epistles that this deception of the enemy, it's subtle, it's often cloaked in truth. This deception will only increase as the return of the Lord draws near. And we would do well as believers to know that even though it may not be obvious, he is an enemy.
Yep.
He is opposed to God, therefore he is opposed to those who seek to follow in his ways.
Yeah.
Which I think leads to the last point I want to make, which is this, the power of dependence upon Jesus when confronted with darkness. And this is really drawn out of chapter 9.
Hmm.
What's unique about chapter 9 is the disciples asked Jesus, why could we not cast out the demon? And Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.
Hmm.
I think the point Jesus is making to his disciples is all authority and power is mine.
That's right.
And no one, nothing, no form of darkness, no evil can come against you, but you must submit to my authority.
Hmm.
And praying in faith is dependence upon the one who has the authority and the power.
Mm-hmm.
Praying in faith is trusting in the one who can speak a single word, and demons tremble, they submit, they run, and flee. And so I think what is really a helpful distinction here for us as believers, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus, he says, I've given you that authority.
Yeah.
Prayer is your weapon.
Mm-hmm.
not to will power or strength in and of yourself. Prayer is your weapon to surrender your strength and power and in dependence upon me. Know this, darkness does tremble. It bows in submission. It ultimately has to flee. Christ is victor, and all who are submitted to Christ, we have access to that power and that authority. And prayer seems to be the avenue. Prayer seems to be the weapon. And I think we would do well to remember that he has power over darkness. Mm. And for us, dependence upon him when confronted with it should be our first step and our first posture.
That's great. Super helpful. I think those are really three great reminders. Like, there really is an adversary. There really is an opposition. I think it's unique to, you know, distinctly you talk about how the demons were, it seems in Paul's writing, influential in blinding the unbeliever. I think the craftiness of the enemy who seeks to destroy is he loves to deceive even the believer. He tries to deceive the believer in the way that we think, in the way that we live, and the things that we desire. And then when you give in to some of those deceptions or desires, he becomes the accuser. He just loves to try to bury you in lies. And so the father of lies really is indeed that. Like, he lives that way with the non-believer, and he attacks and throws, to use the biblical language, these fiery arrows, you know, at us. But they're all under the root of lie and deception, which is fascinating, which then says, pay attention to the schemes that he uses. Absolutely. It's not always in this grandiose, larger vision that we see sometimes even in Mark's gospel, but it can be. It can be that, and it may start somewhere else, but we can encounter that still. And then to end in the posture that says, utter dependency upon the one of who actually has all authority, the one whom even evil and demons and the adversary will ultimately bow. And so I think that's a really good reminder. And I agree. I think Mark's gospel was, we do say this about every series, and there's some truth to it, to be honest with you, because God's really kind to give his people what they need when they need it. But Mark's gospel was timely. I think it was extremely helpful and equipping and serving us. And I think, though delayed, this is a good conversation. It's a conversation that it won't be the last time we have to have it when we think about how to live in this present moment with anticipation for the future to come, expecting what God's going to do, but waiting for it.
100%.
So thanks for your time, and appreciate the thoughtfulness to the answer.
Absolutely.
All right, go enjoy your cold cup of coffee. I think it got cold the whole time you were talking.
And we don't have a microwave here.
No, good luck. All right. Thanks, Terry.